This morning and turn with me to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, and I would encourage you, even if you need to get up right now, although that might be slightly embarrassing and unless you're someone like me that doesn't care, get up right now and go get a Bible, a pew Bible in the back there. The reason being, we're about to dive into a pretty rich, a pretty thick passage, and we're not really here to mess around. We want to dig into the Word of God. We need to dig into the Word of God. We should be desperate for what the Word of God says, not what I think about the Word of God, not what me as Mark Jenkins, his opinion about the Word of God, but what the Word of God actually declares to us, because it is life itself, not just some other opinion. Aren't we sick of opinions? I have to turn off the opinions that get shot to me all day long. But this is so much more than that. So I'm encouraging you, as you allow yourself to be face-to-face with all these opinions on the screen constantly screaming at you, don't come to church and then set aside what is so much more than an opinion. Get that in front of your face even as I'm talking about it so you can see this is God's great word. This is wonderful. This is good. Again, I'm sorry. If someone gets up right now, they're probably going to be really embarrassed, but also you'd be really brave. So you'd have our respect if you ran to the back. Okay. Let's dive into God's word, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering. What I am suffering for you, which is your glory. God's great word. Let's beg for his help to embrace this. God, give us grace to understand the riches that are found here. Because Paul says so much. Energize us, Lord. And change us by this. Change us by your word. Conform us to the facts of our hope in Jesus. The facts of this great plan that has been realized by the work of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So last week, we read the same passage. We began to look at it. And what we did was simply notice the basics of what Paul is doing here in this passage, in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, we noted that Paul starts off by saying, for this reason. He starts off by reflecting on something he had just said, and he's getting ready in light of what he had just said in chapter 2, to move into, as it turns out, a prayer. But in introducing that, he first identifies himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. And so then we noted, he likely thought about that fact that he's identified himself as a prisoner, and the fact of how people respond to that, how the Ephesians were responding to it, how people in Corinth had responded to it, how people all over his missionary travels, all these churches that he had planted, had responded to the fact that the apostle that planted that church and first brought them the gospel was now a prisoner. And so he pauses in the middle of what he was about to say, and he says, I need to back up here. And I need to deal with this fact that I am a prisoner and you're struggling with it. He knew they were losing heart. They were losing hope over the fact of his suffering. So he pauses, and what does he do? He puts the fact of being a prisoner in the context of the rest of the facts, specifically the more important facts, the facts of the gospel. And so we noted, he's giving us an example to follow. In the midst of our lives, in the midst of our individual situations, in the midst particularly of our sufferings and what appears to be defeat, we have to remember the facts. We have to remember the facts of the gospel, because those facts are what really define us. Those facts are what really define our situation. It's not just the things that we feel and see. It's the facts of who we are in God's plan that define us. And so Paul says, that's what you need to remember in order to not lose heart at my sufferings. Because as it turns out, because of these facts, I can tell you that my suffering for you is actually your glory. There's a connection here to glory. And you can see that when you remember the facts. Now, that's important for us to do, as we noted last week, every moment of our lives, whatever kind of situations we're in. But today, we want to note the particular facts that Paul points to, that have particular relevance for suffering for the gospel and for working hard to be the church. So we could kind of put the particulars of what we're about to dive into as saying that these are the facts to remember while suffering for the gospel. These are the facts to remember while suffering for the gospel and while struggling to be the church of Jesus Christ. First, we're going to see the particulars of the facts as they relate to Paul and his suffering for the gospel and being a part of the church. And then we're going to reflect on how it relates to us. So be thinking as we go. Why would you ever suffer for the gospel? What would motivate that? Why would you bother being a part of the church? I'm driving here this morning, passing all the Iron Man type stuff, and I'm thinking, is church really going to be more exciting and engaging than that? It's not for most people. Why are you here? Why are we bothering with this? We need to remember, desperately we need to remember the facts, because they tell us why we can suffer, why we should delight in actually suffering for the gospel. They tell us why we want to belong to the people of God and do this thing that we call church. So let's dive in. For Paul, here are the facts for why he suffers for the gospel. God, verse 2, has given him a stewardship of God's grace. And what he's going to lay out is he's going to say, this involves two things. This involves the revelation that I've received from God, this stewardship, this ministry of God's grace. It involves revelation I've received from God, and it involves me preaching this revelation, announcing this revelation to others. Revelation received of God's plan, revelation given out about God's plan that accomplishes some amazing things. So notice, first of all, verses 1 through 7, the revelation that he receives. He says that he has been given revelation of the mystery of Christ. This has come to him as an apostle. It hasn't come to you. It comes to you through the apostles, but he was one of these men that God gave very special revelation to. Revelation not given to everybody except through them. He received special revelation from God himself, direct revelation from God himself, and he says it's revelation of the mystery of Christ Jesus. What is the mystery of Christ Jesus? Verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. You will perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. What Paul means there by mystery is not what we often mean by mystery. What he means is something that was actually announced, that God actually told people about in the Old Testament, but it wasn't fully explained. It wasn't fully revealed. It wasn't exactly hinted at. Clear information was given, but not all the information. Not all the information such that people knew God had a plan and something was coming. They knew that God was going to establish his kingdom, that God was going to bring it to the Gentiles, that God was going to do this by a Messiah. They knew these types of things, and yet they knew just enough to really want to know more. Paul says this is a mystery, meaning it was revealed but not fully, but now it has been revealed with the coming of Jesus. It has actually been disclosed. So he means it's been fully revealed. Notice verse 5. It was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is that mystery? He spells it out in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, at first glance, you might read that and say, whoa, what's so amazing about that revelation? What's so incredible about that kind of mystery? You may react to it like, as parents we often do, when our three-year-old comes up and says, Daddy, I've got a secret. You know, if certain people say, hey, man, I got a secret. Yeah, let's hear it. This is going to be good. You got a secret? All right. Your three-year-old comes up and says, Daddy, I got a secret. And it's, okay, what is it? Uh-huh. Yes, donuts are delicious. That's right. Thank you for your secret. You read this and you think, okay, so non-Jewish people can be saved. Okay, that's, how is that so amazing and surprising? When we have that reaction, we're missing the part of the puzzle that this fits, that the puzzle that this fits into. We're missing the puzzle that this is a central piece of. Here's what this fits into. Here's what Paul is claiming by this statement, that the Gentiles, are brought in as God's plan. What he's saying is that God has now revealed that he has begun his transformation of the world. God has revealed that his transformation of the world, in fact, his transformation of the universe, his transformation of the cosmos, has actually kicked off. It's actually started. It's actually been realized in Jesus Christ and has gotten underway. It's not just something that was pointed to in the future. It's going to happen someday, and I'm not going to tell you exactly how. It has come, it has started, and we know exactly how it started, and we know exactly how it's moving forward. The transformation of the universe. Okay, now that's a secret. When you hear revealed, that's not a three-year-old telling you that chocolate milk is better than white milk. This is the most amazing news imaginable, isn't it? Transformation that we're all longing for, that no one has been able to get a handle on, that no one has figured out how to achieve. God has already started it, and here's how. He's begun to change the world. And what Paul is pointing us to there, that's the overall picture. What he's pointing us to is the central piece of that transformation. The central piece of that transformation is God creating a new human family. A new human family. People of all tribes, tongues, languages, races, all ethnicities brought together under Christ. Read verse 6 again in that light. This mystery now revealed is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Together, as heirs by the work of Christ, is the mystery now revealed, and it is cosmic in significance. Together, as heirs by the work of Jesus Christ. That is the central piece of transformation that God is up to, and it's already kicked off. I just want to briefly hit those three aspects of this. Notice he emphasizes the fact that this transformation is about us being brought together. A unification, a healing, a reconciliation. Together. He says, the mystery is that the Gentiles, notice, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and if most literally translated, it would be, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He actually uses the word together three times in that verse. We're brought together. How are we brought together? We're brought together as heirs. As heirs. Now, if you've been with us in the book of Ephesians and you've been paying attention, not necessarily the same thing, you'll remember that Paul has already been talking about us being heirs. So when he says we are fellow heirs here according to the work of Christ, we know that what he means is that we are heirs of the eternal kingdom of God. We are brought together, in other words, as God's new family, a family that belongs to heaven. A new heavenly humanity is being formed by God right now. And it's being formed by God right now in Jesus Christ, by the work of Christ, in Jesus through the gospel. This is perhaps the most amazing part, isn't it? This wonderful, amazing transformation, this wonderful privilege that we can participate in doesn't come from any activity we do. It comes despite us. It comes overcoming us. It comes accomplished and being carried out all by the work of Jesus for us on our behalf. In that singular work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, God began cosmic transformation with the creation of this new humanity at its center, all in Jesus Christ. Here's the mystery revealed. Here's what's hinted at, but has now been made plain. God is doing this now, and he's doing it because of the cross of Jesus Christ, by that power. So can you see why Paul is, you know, okay with suffering for the gospel? I'm a prisoner, yeah. Don't lose heart. Why? Because here's the full facts of my situation. I have this privilege of receiving the most amazing news imaginable. It was It was talked about in the Old Testament, but it's now been revealed to me and the other apostles. This is the most amazing news possible. God is transforming the world in Jesus Christ. I'll be in prison for that any day. That doesn't take away from my status one little bit. The Roman Empire. Do whatever you want, Rome. I don't care. You've really got nothing on me. The God of the universe who's wiping out all human schemes has picked me and given me revelation of this mystery. And what's more, it doesn't just involve him receiving it, it involves him giving it out, him announcing it. God is using him, in fact, by the preaching of this revelation to carry out the plan of this revelation. In other words, Paul is saying, I've got this news, and I've been given to spread this news, and amazingly, it's by spreading it that the plan moves forward. Let's see that. 7 through 12 is about him announcing the plan. He says in verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister, more literally a servant. I don't know why the ESV translates it minister. It doesn't make any sense. It's just the word for servant. I was made a servant, but he's got no problem with being a servant. Being a servant in this way is absolutely a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be this kind of servant for three reasons. Note firstly, Paul has been made this kind of servant, verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Now think about that. Normally you wouldn't think being made a servant would be that all be very difficult. It's walking downhill is not difficult. Walking uphill is difficult. Dropping into the position of servant is dropping into a position. That's not difficult to become a servant, is it? I mean, what? Paul says you got to consider the facts. I'm a servant, absolutely. But the kind of servant I am, being a servant of this gospel, being a servant in the carrying forward of this plan, this, remember, cosmos-transforming plan, universe-shaking plan, new humanity-creating plan, to be a servant in that, it takes nothing less than the grace and power of God to get you there. You don't just step into it. It is only by the grace and the power of God that will put you in this. This is privilege. Secondly, it's amazing not only because it's a gift of God's grace and an act of his power, the content of the message is really amazing. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace, he says grace again, was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, or the unsearchable riches that are Christ Jesus. This message is about the unsearchable riches of Jesus. That's so big, I'm not even going to say anything about it right now. Just take that in. The message of the gospel is impossible to overplay. It's impossible to exhaust. It's impossible to get all of it. It's unsearchable riches. It's the riches of Jesus himself. Thirdly, being this kind of servant's amazing because it's a gift of God's grace, a work of his power. The message is about unsearchable riches. Thirdly, it's amazing because of its purpose and its effect. its purpose, and by implication, the effect it's even now having. Read with me verses 9 and 10. He was made a servant to bring to light, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now note, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Here's what he says happens with this spread of the gospel. It is by the spread of the gospel that the church is formed. And here's what happens as the church is formed. It is the church that is used by God to show off his greatness. The church is used to show off the wisdom of God to the spiritual forces and authorities. Do you see that? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What could he possibly mean by rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? This is something that the Ephesian church would have really connected with. It would have struck them instantly. It doesn't strike us as instantly. Who is he talking about? He's not talking about Trump, is he? It can't be. The Congress? What? Who, the heavenly places? Who are these rulers and authorities? Never heard of these people. What he's saying is twofold. He's making a reference essentially to the angels and demons, to Satan himself, and to the host of angels that are constantly, though we don't think about it very much, being the good materialists that we are in our culture, the angels that are surrounding the world, busily at work carrying forward God's will. And what Paul is saying here is that the church, as pathetic as it looks, is what God uses to show off his manifold wisdom to these unseen powers. They're not seen, but they are authorities. They are powerful. They are up there. And the Ephesians would have recognized them as being more powerful and greater in authority than humans. So here's the second part of what that means. He references these authorities and powers because we don't see them, but they're out there. And he references them because they are bigger and badder and more glorious than anything we see on this earth. So by referencing them, he includes everything down from them, everything below them. In other words, he's saying what God is up to in the church is announcing his victory to the universe from the top all the way down. He's showing off in Satan's face. He's showing off and saying, look at the church. The church displays the fact that I've won. In the church, God's announcement of victory is being made clear. In the church, the fact that evil, discrimination, segregation, hostility, murder, all of these things are being destroyed. They don't win. They don't win the day. It is reconciliation. It is peace. It is a new humanity. It is a joining together that wins the day. Paul's saying in the church, the wisdom of God's plan is manifesting itself. And so to the cosmos, it screams out, in Christ Jesus, the victory has been won. He's taking the trophy. So Paul's saying, don't worry about me. You got nothing to worry about with me suffering for the gospel. You've got nothing to worry about with me being a prisoner for the Lord, because here are the facts of the situation. I've been given revelation of this amazing mystery, and God is using my spread, my announcement of this amazing mystery to further carry it out. In Jesus, God is building his church, and it's through this church that the victory against evil that we all long for, that our country right now, we go through these cycles over and over and over again. We long for reconciliation and peace, an end to war, an end to turmoil. I mean, in our private lives, for sure, but even as cultures and nations, it goes on and on and on. And Paul's saying, it's being manifested, the victory of God, through his church. Don't feel sorry for me. Now, quickly, but most importantly, let's bring this to us. It's not gonna take another 30 minutes to do that, because we've set the groundwork. But let's consider four things that this has to say about us. And this does have something to say about us, because Paul brings us into it there in verse 12 and 13. This has something to say about the facts of our situation, and here they are. Firstly, we are not stewards like Paul. Not in the exact same way. We're not apostles. Please note that, okay? You are not an apostle. You don't get special revelation from God, but you've been given the special revelation of God. And as his people, we are used by him to continue the spread of this gospel. We are being used by him to do exactly what God was using Paul to do, to spread the gospel and, by the gospel, carry the plan forward. So think about what that means. Think about that. What that means. We need to recognize the monumental, amazing privilege it is to participate in spreading the gospel. We need to recognize the monumental, amazing project that it is. In other words, we need to recognize that when we're up to spreading the gospel, we are up to shattering the universe into something beautifully new. We're up to carrying out the cosmic plan of God. It cannot get more important. It can't get more healing. It doesn't get more powerful than this. We've got to recognize the privilege of being used to spread this gospel. It's no small thing. It's the size of the universe. Now, I'm not, you know, in some ways, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, per se. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for not giving more to missions, supporting the church, talking to your neighbors about Jesus, working hard, praying hard to bring people under the preaching of the word and the ministry of the gospel. I'm not trying to make you feel more guilty about not doing that. I'm trying to say, if you're not doing that, you're an idiot. I mean, that's the simple math of the scenario, isn't it? If you're not hungry, desperate, as bad as it as we are, at least hungry and desperate to be used by God in this work, I'm sorry. Your calculus is all out of whack. Because of the nature of the work it is, we should be hungry and desperate for it. Secondly, it not only calls us to recognize the great privilege because we're used by God to spread this, it also says that we are used by God to manifest the effects of the gospel by being a church of diverse yet unified people. So we are, in other words, a mark of the new humanity. We are a part of God announcing to the principalities and powers that he has won, and that reconciliation has won. We are part of that simply by being a church of diverse yet unified people. It is an amazing thing to be that. It is an amazing thing to be a body that is not gathered because we like the way we smell, because we appreciate how others relate to our similar situation. They've got kids my age. They're a lot like me. This guy could be a good business mentor for me. I just get along so well with the other ladies in the church. That's not powerful. That's not a statement about anything except that you like people that are like you. Everybody likes people that are like them. There are a billion clubs out there of people like them getting together because they like each other, because they all like people like them. Again, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just trying to make you feel silly. The church is supposed to be a place with a bunch of people we don't like, personally. Don't have a lot in common with them. In fact, our situations make us enemies politically. Like, I couldn't be any more opposite regarding the policies I think would be good for my community. And because our communities are so radically different, right? The church is meant to be a place where those kinds of differences exist in unity, because the unity is not us, the unity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But do we realize by being that kind of community, we've done what no other community can do? And God is using it to announce his victory to the cosmos. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that we only invite, from now on, we only invite people that are different from us and that we don't like to church. I'm not trying to say, I'm not trying to say, like, oh man, I think that person would really like our church. Nah, that wouldn't be very diverse though. I'll pass them up. I really don't like this neighbor. He should come to our church. That's not it. There should be a hunger there though for diversity, right? And a willingness, really? Here's where the rubber meets the road, a willingness to pursue it when God blesses us with it. When God blesses us with people different from us, we should say, praise God, we get to show something off here that we couldn't without those people. Now, those two points make it really present some challenges. But the last two points, I want you, and we got to wrap up, but I just want you to breathe these last two points in, these last two facts that we can derive from this passage about our situation, because these don't really come with a challenge. These are pure encouragement for us, okay? The first fact is, as much as we should pursue spreading the gospel, as much as we should pursue being a community that is diverse and yet unified in Jesus, the fact of the matter is, even when we are really bad at those two things, we are still a part of God's great plan. Here's why. What makes us a part of God's great plan, what makes us a part of him showing off to the universe his victory in Jesus, is simply our receiving of his grace in Jesus. It is not our doing that makes us a part of this wonderful thing. Our doing is the proper response. Our doing is a privilege. What makes us a part of this, though, is not our doing at all. It's our receiving of what Christ has done. You understand what that means? Your life has immense significance because you're a sinner. The subtext of what Paul is talking about here, through the church, he shows off to the universe. And what he's showing off is his grace. What that means is that it's exactly because we don't deserve it, because we're failures, because we're sinners, that our lives have such huge significance, because God makes them significant as examples and trophies and displays of his grace. So the greater a sinner you are, the more significance your life has as a display of the grace of God. Now, don't even for a second go with, oh, does that mean we should sin more? No, don't even for a second go there. What I'm saying, though, is no exaggeration whatsoever. The greater your sin, the greater a display of God's grace that you are. That's exactly what Paul says about himself. Look back at the passage. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. In 1 Timothy, he says, in fact, it's because I am the least of all the saints, the greatest of sinners, that God took me, put me in this position so that I would be an example of his perfect patience to the universe. It's because I'm a sinner that I'm also a trophy of God's grace. What an amazingly wonderful thing. Even as I fail to engage in this incredible privilege, as a failure, my life has wonderful significance that causes the principalities and powers to shudder, because God has been gracious to me in my sin. And isn't that really the emphasis of Paul's situation? And we end here. The thing that Paul emphasizes throughout this passage the most is that our situation is defined always and fully by God dealing with us in grace. He uses the term over and over again. This act is a gift of grace. Though I was the least of the saints, God's grace showed up to me in this way. And no matter our failure, he closes out with a statement reminding us of what we have because of the grace of God in Christ. He says in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Never for a moment forget that God always and forever deals with you in grace. No matter your situation, no matter your failure, no matter your struggle, you have boldness and confidence to approach Almighty God. Why? Because you approach in Jesus. You're never turned away. You're never shunned. Our situation is defined by grace. Let's pray together. Great God, do help us to look at the facts. These facts that should motivate us to suffer for the gospel, to pursue it, to sacrifice, because it's such a great privilege, but may we do this grounded in the fact of your grace to us. Because it's what defines. May we do it approaching you always with boldness and confidence because of the work of Jesus. Do show off your greatness. Use us, Lord. Manifest your wisdom through us and our church. To the glory of your name we pray. In Christ Jesus. Amen.